We've spent many months now looking at the subject of salvation in the lead-up to the 500th anniversary of the start of the Reformation, usually taken as Martin Luther's nailing of his 95 theses to the door of the castle church in Wittenberg, which took place on the 31st of October 1517, Old Style. Remembering Old Style means under the Julian calendar. We now work with the Gregorian calendar. And so if you wanted it to be pedantic and precise, the precise date, which was 500 years after the 31st of October 1517, Old Style, was the 9th of November 2017, New Style, Gregorian calendar. And we've spent the last few weeks looking at the five solas, as they are called, that are the foundation of Reformation teaching. They are sola scriptura, scripture alone as the source of religious authority; sola fide, through faith alone. We come to Christ not because of anything we do, we trust him. Sola gratia, it's not because we are worth it, it's because God is gracious. Solus Christus, in Christ alone, there is salvation in no one else. We read that in the chapter that we read, Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, and there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And then last week we considered soli deo gloria. This is not for the glorification of man, any one man or any group of men or women, but it is only, solely, for the glory of God. Here are the basic foundational teachings that flow from the Reformation, which are all to be found in the pages of the Scriptures, and the whole point about the Reformation was a rediscovery of what the Bible taught, which freed the world from the jaws of Roman Catholicism, which kept the truth of God hidden. Indeed, they made it a criminal offence to read the Bible unless you had done the appropriate theological training courses at the time of Henry VIII. I'm just reading Melvin Bragg's new biography of William Tyndale. It's very short, very compact, including the index. It's only 105 pages. I might even manage to finish reading it this afternoon. And he points out the problems that Tyndale had because of such severe persecution. Henry VIII and all the Roman Catholics were so extremely intolerant of Tyndale and all that he was doing. Having translated the New Testament into English, it began to be imported from the continent, where he had had to flee for safety. It was imported into Britain, and it was a criminal offence to own it. And what happened was, if you were found to have a copy or to have read a copy, then you would be arrested, you would be tortured, you would be probably burnt at the stake, and burnt without having first of all being killed. So you would die an excruciating death. This of course was to happen on a larger scale during the reign of Henry's daughter, Mary, known to history as Bloody Mary, for a very good reason. But there was such complete intolerance, and this was after the Reformation had begun. Some of us have either seen the play or seen the film about Thomas More, A man for all seasons. What a lovely man Thomas More was. Wasn't he wonderful? And wasn't Henry VIII so mean and cruel and nasty to have him executed? When you read the real history, you discover that Thomas More was an intolerant bigot. He was cruel and mean and extremely nasty. He would tie people to a tree in his garden in Chelsea, and he would beat them until they recanted, and very often they wouldn't. So then off to the Tower with them, and they'd get stretched on the rack. And if they still wouldn't recant, then he'd have them burned. He was an extremely intolerant man, because he was a strong Roman Catholic. And that's what led to him falling out with Henry VIII, because Henry VIII wanted to get rid of his first wife. And Thomas More said, but you can't, because it's contrary to Roman Catholic teaching. There was this extreme intolerance, and it went on for years until after Henry died. And then it returned with a vengeance. And it still didn't go away, even under Elizabeth, because early Congregationalists were executed because they were considered seditious for not subscribing to the Church of England. The way the Reformation is presented so often is that all in the garden is rosy. Everything was wonderful. And that if only we could emulate the reformers, we must always beware of setting up people as heroes without recognizing that they had feet of clay. There was a problem, several problems with the Reformation, which we have to consider in order to be fair and honest with what happened and to understand the biblical principles that we should follow and which they didn't. First one is that the Reformation, it's called the Magisterial Reformation by and large, because the reformers relied upon the civil magistrate to carry out their reformation. One of the reasons why Luther was not burnt at the stake was because he had the protection of his elector. Now you have to understand that during several hundred years and during the 16th century, there was something called the Holy Roman Empire, which is sometimes called the First Reich. It was a collection of German states or statelets. They were small, and each one had a prince or a duke ruling them. And some of these were electors. That is, they were the people who got to elect the Holy Roman Emperor, who at the time of Luther's 95 Theses was Charles V, who was Spanish, a member of the Habsburg family. The Habsburg family continues down to the present day. And because the elector in charge of the state where Luther was had his beef against Rome, he protected Luther. And when you say to people, but why did Luther rely upon the support of the state? Why is it Luther had to go along with what the state wanted? Well, if he didn't do that, he'd have been killed, and that would have snuffed out the Reformation. Really? Is that a good argument? In 1525 in Zurich, Ulrich Zwingli had begun the Reformation there. And he was taking the same approach. He was persuading the city council, let's do away with these Roman Catholic things. Not all of them. We don't want to upset people. We'll get rid of some of them. And then he persuaded them a bit more. And so it went on, taking little steps. But there were a group of the Awkward Squad, led by Conrad Grebel, and also Felix Manz and George Blaurock. And they said, why are we seeking permission from the state to do what God so clearly tells us? This is nonsense. We should get on and do what God says. And so in January 1525, towards the end of January, they met together, a group of about five of them, and they baptized each other, because they did not accept that the baptism provided by the state church had anything to do with Christian baptism. It wasn't that they were necessarily against infant baptism, they were against state baptism, because the attitude was that every child born within Christendom, supposed Christian countries, which was most of Europe, everyone was de facto and de jure, that is, in fact and according to law, they were Christians. And so therefore, you couldn't have non-Christians within a state, so the moment a child is born, you get it baptized as soon as possible, and that makes it a child, a citizen of the state. And these people, we call them now Anabaptists, these people said, the state has nothing to do with the church. The state has nothing to do with baptism. And so we cannot accept that our baptism as infants had anything to do with what the Bible teaches. So they baptize each other, and hence they were known as rebaptizers. That's what Anabaptist means, rebaptizers. They prefer the title brethren, and they're known in some circles as the Swiss Brethren. But this enraged the city authorities in Zurich, and they sought to track them down and arrest them. Some fled, went into exile. One man, George Blaurock, he was not a native of Zurich, so he was banished. They caught Felix Manz, and after a joke of a trial, saying, you must do what the state says in religious matters, and he said, no, I must do what God says. They trussed him up and threw him into the river. And I've mentioned before, I have stood at the spot in Zurich where he was thrown into the river, and there's a stone there. It's all in German. So I can't tell you exactly what it said, but I can show you a picture. That's where he was thrown in for his great crime of rejecting the state church and doing what he believed God told him to do in the scriptures. But the argument is, if Luther hadn't accepted what the state said it would accept, then he would have gone the same way as Felix Manz. The state would have executed him. The same in Geneva with John Calvin. The same in this country. Tyndale was hounded until, as a result of notorious spying networks and a traitor to him, he was found and he was burnt at the stake in Belgium. Very cruel, just because he wanted people to have the word of God in English. It's a terrible time, but this was the attitude. In England, in Germany, in Switzerland, all over Europe, we can only do what the state allows us to do, instead of taking the view, well, if the Bible tells us to do it, that's what we should do. A dependence upon the state. Is this biblical? If you turn to the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 23 is entitled Of the Civil Magistrate. The first two paragraphs talk about how it is legitimate to be a civil magistrate and to do what the civil magistrate says. There is a big problem with paragraph 3. Civil magistrates may not assume to themselves the administration of the word and sacraments or the power of the keys of the kingdom of heaven. That's not a problem. Yet, he, the magistrate, has authority, and it is his duty to take order that unity and peace be preserved in the church. Really? Now, if this is the teaching of the Bible, which they assert that it is, how do you apply this in Saudi Arabia? How do you apply this in India? How do you apply this in America? where there is a strict constitutional separation of church and state. The civil magistrate is responsible for the church? Where do you find that in the Bible? We'll look at a few passages that they use in a moment. That the truth of God be kept pure and entire. So, having mentioned about these liberal theological colleges, and it was said in them, how is it that in evangelical churches they see these amazing conversions, but the liberal churches don't? Well, if this was followed, then there would be no liberal colleges, because the people would be in prison for teaching against what the Bible says. Of course, it does mean that people like me would be in prison, because I don't teach exactly what the Westminster Confession says. I think it has all sorts of flaws in it. But to disagree with it would mean imprisonment. To disagree with Presbyterianism would mean imprisonment. There'd be no problems with charismatics. They'd all be in prison. There'd be no problems with Mormons and so-called Jehovah's Witnesses. They'd all be in prison. That all blasphemies and heresies be suppressed, all corruptions and abuses in worship and discipline prevented and reformed, and all the ordinances of God duly settled, administered and observed. And you think, where does it say that in the Bible? Well, let me give you a couple of the references that they use. First one is in 2 Kings, chapter 18. If you ever do consult the Westminster Confession, I do urge you to look up the scriptures that they quote. Now, I warn you that you will find yourself scratching your head at times, because they'll quote a scripture and you look at it and you think, what on earth has that got to do with this point? And the answer is, nothing at all. 2 Kings chapter 18 and verse 4. And when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by fifties in a cave and fed them with bread and water. What's that got to do with the price of eggs? Well, nothing at all, because I'm reading the wrong verse, aren't I? That was 1 Kings chapter 18. Senility creeps on. 2 Kings chapter 18 and verse 4. Hezekiah, he removed the high places and broke the pillars and cut down the Asherah, and he broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made, for until those days the people of Israel had made their offerings to it. It was called Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that there was none like him among all the kings of Judah after him, nor among those who were before him. What's that got to do with the civil magistrate having a role in the church? This is ancient Israel. Sorry, this is in fact Judah. This is the kingdom of Judah. This is the kingdom of God's people. It doesn't exist anymore. Why is this relevant to the church? What they've done is to say ancient Israel, ancient Judah, has been carried over beyond the cross of Christ into New Testament times, and that now the church, and it's the nation, remember, is the modern Israel. And so just as the authorities imposed godliness upon the nation in the Old Testament, although so often they failed miserably, that's what the state does in the New Testament, because there was this concept of Christendom. Everybody within a nation is a member of the church. 2 Chronicles, and I make sure it's 2 Chronicles this time and not 1 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 34 and verse 33, where we read about a revival, we are told. 2 Chronicles 33 and verse 34 and verse 33, not verse 33, chapter 33, verse 34. 2 Chronicles 34, verse 33. And Josiah, took away all the abominations from all the territory that belonged to the people of Israel, and made all who were present in Israel serve the Lord their God. All his days they did not turn away from following the Lord, the God of their fathers." That's their justification for saying the civil magistrate has authority in the church. Not only that, it carries on, "For the better effecting whereof, the magistrate has power to call synods, to be present at them, and to provide that whatsoever is transacted in them be according to the mind of God." How does this work in Saudi Arabia? How does this work in India, in Japan? How does this work in any country in the world? Because is there any country in the world where there are believers who are civil magistrates? I'll wait till you see the verse that they use to justify this. It's in Matthew. It's in Matthew chapter 2. And it's a passage that we're going to be reading quite a lot in the next few weeks in the lead up to Christmas. Matthew chapter 2 and verse 4. "And assembling all the chief priests..." Sorry, I'll read from verse 3. "When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he," Herod, "inquired of them where the Christ was to be born." Doesn't that just teach that the civil magistrate has the right to call synods and be present at them? Is that what it says? Really? I think this is really scraping the barrel. In fact, the bottom of the barrel doesn't exist anymore because it's been scraped so much. And there's absolutely nothing left. This justifies the civil magistrate calling synods. But this is what happens when you go wrong on the whole concept of Christendom. You think Christendom is a real thing. It's not in the Bible. They'll quote the Old Testament. Yes, but we're not living under the Old Covenant anymore. The Old Covenant has come to an end. Did the apostles rely on the state? Well, we read from Acts chapter 4 when they were arrested for healing the cripple at the gates of the temple. "Why have you done this? In what name and by what authority have you done this?" And so Peter preaches to them, and they're worried and they're concerned. What are we to do about this? Quite clear that a miracle has been performed. And they decide that what they'll do is to tell them, "Don't do this anymore." Verse 16, "What shall we do with these men? For a notable sign has been performed through them, is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. We cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they call them and charge them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Oh, well, this is a group of the rulers. This is a synod of the people, because you've got scribes and Pharisees. So therefore, we must obey you. Is that what they said? Verse 19, Peter and John answer them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. Were they dependent upon the state? No, they were against the state. The state was not supporting them in the slightest. Chapter 9. "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." The state, we might say the sub-state, because this was Roman Empire, but the Jews were given a degree of autonomy, was persecuting believers and telling believers, "You've got to shut up or we'll persecute you." Chapter 16. Paul casts out the demon from the girl, and there's uproar. And verse 19, when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Such is the attitude in the New Testament of the civil magistrate towards the gospel, towards believers. Chapter 21. And of course, if you read through Acts, you find this as a constant theme of persecution and suffering of believers at the hands of the civil magistrate. In chapter 21, verse 27. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him, Paul, in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law in this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple. And at once the gates were shut, and as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing and some another. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd, for the mob of the people followed, crying out, "Away with him!" And the consequence of this is that eventually Paul is taken in chains to Rome to plead his case before the emperor. Now you might say, "Oh, well, there you are, that here is the state helping." But it wasn't supporting true religion. It was keeping civil order and no more than that. And of course we understand from extra-biblical sources that Paul eventually was condemned because he did not accept that the emperor was God, which is what everybody had to accept. You might not believe it, one word of it is true, but you had to say, "Oh yes, the emperor is God because he's so clever. The divine genius of the emperor." It was complete fiction. Hardly anybody believed it. But they said they believed it. And this was considered a necessary glue to hold society together. They thought that if people had their own ideas and opinions, society would fall apart. You'd have anarchy. Of course, you can read through from there, through the rest of Acts, and see Paul's trials before Felix and Festus and Agrippa. And how he eventually arrives in Rome in chains. And then you read through the letters, and there are what are called the prison epistles, where Paul says, "Here I am in chains," like Philippians, "but thank God, in spite of my being in chains, the whole of Caesar's household knows that I am here for the gospel." Did any of the apostles depend on the state to promote the gospel? Not once. It is nowhere to be found. At best, the state is benign as far as the gospel is concerned. At worst, in the New Testament, the state is the enemy of the gospel. And yet, we are still told that the state has an important role in the church. And now again, it goes back to the Old Testament, and they'll quote various passages. And it's all based on this idea that ancient Israel has become the church. And just as in ancient Israel, the state, the king, or previous to the king, the judge, dealt with heresy and with error, and they were told you must get rid of error, you must get rid of immorality within the state. If people will not repent, then they must be punished, they must be either executed or expelled. So people who think that this is how things should happen now say that it is the role of the state to impose capital punishment upon heretics. It is the role of the state to impose capital punishment on adulterers. It is the role of the state to impose capital punishment on persistently rebellious children. You don't see them actually saying that very much. There are some groups that say, oh yes, we should indeed do that. If the children of believers are persistently rebellious, they should be executed. Unfortunately, we don't have the power to do it, but that's what should happen. It made sure that, or it was supposed to ensure, that rebellion didn't happen within Israel. But the whole point of the Old Testament is, there was God's law given to rule the state. Did Israel keep it? No, they didn't, because they were sinners. And their sinful hearts led them away from what God said. The whole concept that somehow we have today Christian states. I don't know how often I've heard in recent years people saying, of course we live in a Christian country. To which I reply, of course we don't live in a Christian country. We never have, and nobody else ever has. We might have lived in a Christian country that was strongly influenced by the gospel. We might have lived in a country that claimed to be a Christian country, but it never was. Never in the history of these islands has it been a Christian country. There have been more Christians in the past than now, yes. There has been a strong influence of the gospel upon society, yes. But it's never been a Christian country. Read history books. Read the history of the 15th, 16th, 17th, 18th, 19th, 20th centuries. And how often do they talk about the influence of the gospel? We read books about revivals and say, isn't this wonderful? And yet, while the whole population may have heard the gospel, very few, as a proportion of the whole, were actually converted. They exercised an enormous influence. But it was by no means half of the population that was converted. The people that talk about this being a Christian country and think in terms of Christendom and think that the changes brought in the 4th century by Constantine and his successors, which is where the beginning of the idea of Christendom starts, that you have Christian states and Christian rulers. These people think that this sort of thing continues and that we should have a theocracy. That is the rule by God. Well, it's true. We are designed to live in a theocratic state. But unfortunately, those who would administer such a state are sinners. That's what most of the Old Testament is about, as we read through and we see the constant failure of kings, of the people, to obey God's law. Jesus, and you wonder how people can read this and ignore it, Jesus said when speaking to Pilate in John chapter 18 and verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." The world will become the kingdom of God when Christ returns, but not before. And that is why you find passages such as Romans 13. And we'll just read the first verse of Romans 13. It gives us a flavour of the whole. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. So the governing authorities, the states around the world, they're instituted by God to prevent anarchy. But very often they overstep the mark and they start telling people what they can and can't do religiously. And they're telling you what you must believe. Of course, they can't tell you what you believe. As I mentioned before about the young man who refused to sit down and eventually was threatened with a severe beating if he did not sit down. And so he sat down and he said, I'm sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside. Because it's impossible to know what's in someone's head. One Timothy. And I've heard people quoting this verse in support of the Christian magistrate. 1 Timothy chapter 2. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceable and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. There we are, I have been told. That proves that the state has a role in the church. It doesn't say that at all. It says the church should pray for the state. It doesn't say the state has anything to do with how the church is run. But once you have a concept in your head of Christendom, everything that you read in Scripture is read through that lens. So that's what it must mean to conform to your preconceived erroneous idea. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 13. Be subject to the Lord, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil, and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honour everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honour the emperor. So you pray for the emperor. You submit yourself to the laws of the land as far as they do not impinge upon what God tells you to do. But when the law of the land says you shall not do this or you must do this, and the scriptures tell us otherwise, then we follow God. It's more important we obey God rather than men. Which raises the whole issue. So common in our day, what about registrars who refuse to take part in civil ceremonies that involve immorality? And people say, we can't do this. But the law requires them to. Then you say, well, I can't do that. So then they get the sack. And it's the inevitable consequence. That's the age in which we live. Immorality, or perhaps I should say amorality, no morality, is being promoted. And we have to live in this society as it is. We can't live in the society as we would wish it to be, because such a society at the moment does not exist. So the whole idea of dependence upon the state, the whole idea of church-state relations, as perceived by the reformers and taught by their successors, is just not to be found in the scriptures. And it affects the definition of the church. If the church is everybody within a state, that means it includes all the unbelievers. And it is the duty of all unbelievers, as well as believers, to attend church, to attend what is called a place of worship. This is Calvin's definition of a church. Wherever we see the word of God purely preached and heard, and the sacraments administered according to God's institution, There, it is not to be doubted, a church of God exists. And I ask the question, and how many believers does that involve? You can presume that if the word of God is purely preached, you have a Christian preacher. But are the hearers necessarily believers? You might have a building that is full of the local population, and not one of them is a Christian. But as long as the word of God is purely preached, the sacraments administered, then you have a church. Not according to my Bible. My Bible nowhere tells me to tell the world to go to church. My Bible tells me that the church must go to the world. And that believers, those who have been converted out of the world, join together as a church. And a church is defined in terms of believers, whether it be two or three gathered together in the name of Christ. There he is in their midst. That is, they have his authority in the context of church discipline. Those we welcome as into the church, those we recognise as members, are those who have been received by Christ. Romans 15:7, welcome one another therefore as Christ has welcomed you. And that's why we ask people to give their testimonies as to how they came to Christ before we accept them as believers into the church, because otherwise we can say, and this is what does happen in some churches, but they say, we can't read men's hearts. True. And so therefore we just accept everybody. That's not what I read in the scriptures. Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. So has Christ received them? That's the question. Has Christ received you? You're in. Christ hasn't received you, you're out. They might be false in their understanding. And that's why, historically, people like us have referred to visible saints, those who give outward evidence that they're believers, until they cease to give outward evidence, and then we expel them. But we receive all those who give credible professions of faith in Christ and are seeking to live godly lives as demonstration of that. But that's not the Reformed definition of the church. So here are three areas where the Reformation got it wrong. And many believers down through the centuries have suffered as a consequence. Well, this doesn't matter to us today, surely. In this country, that's in England, we have a state church. It's called the Church of England. And theoretically, everybody in England is a member of the Church of England. Now, it's less so now, but it used to be the habit that as soon as your child was born, you'd take it along to the Church of England vicar and you would have it christened or baptised or whatever people call it. It was really a mark that you were English. It meant very little more than that. People made vows, but they never had any intention of keeping them because they probably didn't actually read what they were. And so you get the attitude as you talk to people. Are you going to heaven? Oh, well, I'm an Anglican, so I must be going to heaven. I'm English, so I'm going to heaven. Well, since 1921, a mile down the road, they've not had an established church. There is no established church in Wales. It was disestablished in 1921. Because it was discovered that the Church of England was not in the majority. So I always say when you talk about disestablishment in England, people say, oh, that would be terrible. England would become a moral cesspool. And you look around and you think, but England is a moral cesspool. How can it get any worse? And are you saying that Wales already is a moral cesspool worse than England? Because it doesn't have an established church. Or the United States of America, which has never had an established church. And has laws that say you cannot have one. Is that worse than it is here? Oh, well, you go and look at a place like Las Vegas, it's awful. Yeah, you go and look at certain parts of this country, it's just as bad. Wrong-headed thinking. And there are people in this country that think, oh, I'm going to heaven because I'm Church of England. You go along to a hospital and you have to fill out forms. And one of them is religion. And if you're vague, they put down Church of England. So therefore you're okay. That's the mentality of some. I remember going to a hospital after I'd broken my finger. And we went through all this. And what are you? I said, I'm a Christian. Yes, but what sort? Well, a real one. Yes, but what sort? I said, well, I'm a Christian. Church of England. That's the mentality. Still today. People think that because they would put down a form, oh, I'm Church of England, therefore they're safe. And they're not. This whole concept of Christendom damns people. There are people going to hell thinking they're safely on the way to heaven because they can put on a form Church of England. Or they might even put down Methodists. They might put down all sorts of things. They think because of that, they're okay, because they live in a Christian country, and they don't. People need to be shaken out of their complacency and to recognise that the Church of God is composed of those who repent of their sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Such thinking even holds sway in certain Reformed churches. And it's so sad. But salvation is individual. Each one of us must come to Christ. It's no good saying, oh, my granddad was a Christian. My dad's a Christian. My brother's a Christian. Doesn't make any difference. You need to come to Christ and enter into his spiritual kingdom. Jesus said to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, a leader of the nation of Israel. Jesus said to him very clearly and very plainly, your religious background is irrelevant. You must be born again. And that is the message that each one of us should take to heart and apply to all those around us. Because unless people are born again, they will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Let's take that to heart. Let's apply it to ourselves and then to those around us.